All right, we're looking at Romans chapter 11. The last time I was up here, we ended at verse 24. If you don't have a Bible, there's ones in the pew. I'm mostly reading from the New American Standard. The ones in the pew are the ESV English Standard Version. They all work. As a recap, this parenthetical from chapters 9 through 11 are about Israel and how they play a part or don't play a part in this whole scheme, the whole plan of God. And last time we talked about being grafted in, the wild branch being the Gentiles were grafted in when some of the original branches were cut off. And so looking at verse 19 and on, you will then say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. So we're saying the Jews were taken out and the Gentiles were brought in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell. Severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? That to say, because of unbelief, Jews were cut off from the tree, from the olive tree. And then the wild shoots, the Gentiles, the Gentile nations, they were grafted in because of belief. But now we have a turnaround where it says, even they, the Jews, if they turn and believe, can be grafted in as well. That is my recap. So I wanted to look at some of the churches. In Acts, we see the church in Jerusalem being persecuted. This is Asia Minor. And when the persecution happened, they spread. And Paul, with his missionary journeys as well, spread into Asia Minor. This is now the area of Turkey, which is not so Christian now. And it was the first major area of the Gentile world to be evangelized, mostly because of what Paul did with his missionary journeys. Churches were planted in all kinds of cities there. You can read about them in Acts, Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, Ephesus, all these cities here. And all the cities that were in the red, you'll see these are the churches mentioned in Revelation, the letter to the churches, the seven churches. So all those churches as well. So the gospel spread north that way. We had some Irenaeus came out of that time. One of the first great Christian writers was from Smyrna. Some other defenders of the faith. And during the 4th century came out of there too, like Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nicaeus, Gregory of Nyssa. They were all from Cappadocia, which is, where is it? Is that there? I don't see it there, but it's up in that area too. But where is the Church of Asia Minor today? Well, we know they're struggling. Christians are being persecuted, and we saw that shift, and it came much earlier as well. Even as today, there was a struggle with Islam coming in, Muslim at the time, and the battles going back and forth there, and now it's back to that again. And in once, Turkey is now a secular nation, and Christians are being persecuted. So the church there, what happened? Well, Turkey right now, it's 98% Muslim today, but it has deep Christian roots. In Antioch, in the Asia Minor, was the first place that Christians were called Christians. That's where we first got the name. And let's see, there's stuff I was going to skip because of the time. Then we have the church in North Africa. We see Jerusalem there. We had this spread of Christianity going to the west and to the south. And you remember in Acts the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip ran into? Well, he took it down to Ethiopia, and that's where that happened. But the same pattern happened in North Africa that happened in Asia Minor. We had some great people come out of North Africa as far as Christians. Tertullian, he was the first great Christian apologist. He was from Carthage. That's up there close to the boot of Italy. And Cyprian was born around the time Tertullian died, and he became the bishop of Carthage. And these are all great thinkers. Alexandria, you'll see it up close to Egypt and Cairo there. That's where one of the largest libraries in the world was ever formed, and a lot of great thinking went in even back then. And it became, Alexandria became the center of the North African church area. Let's see, who else? Great leaders came out of there, like Clement, Origen. These are all like church fathers. Athanasius, he defended the deity of Christ during the Arian controversy. And nobody's caring about this but me, right? Okay. But I'm just saying, it was huge, huge thinkers. And they all following Christ, all strong. Augustine, he was probably the greatest theologian in the church, particularly of the early church. He was born in North Africa. But under such strong leadership, the church in North Africa thrived for many, many years. And now? And then we had the church in Italy. That's one of the old buildings there. The church continued west. And when we got to Italy and to Rome, well, we have Constantine, and he converted to Christ. And actually was on the eve of his battle against another army, October 28, 312. And because he converted to Christ and he was the emperor, he said Christianity is what everybody should be, and it became, you had to be Christian, even to function. So now Christianity was no longer just the church, it became a political entity. And because of that, again, they drifted away from what God calls us to do. Not that we're not to be involved in politics, we know we are, but that became the hope. That became the need to be powerful. And the church was never meant to be powerful. It was meant to be prayerful. So because of this preferred legal status, then prosperity became more harmful to the church than persecution ever could be. Now it became like, if I'm a Christian, I get this, and it became a worldly thing instead of following after Christ. And so by the late Middle Ages, the church in Rome, they were selling indulgences, selling salvation. If you give this, then you can be saved. And we know that's way off the mark too. And that led to Martin Luther, who he was a monk, a priest. And it led him, he was reading the gospel and saw that that's not what you're supposed to be. That's not real salvation. That's not grace. That's buying salvation. And that led him to post the 95 thesis on the door of Wittenberg. And that started the whole Reformation. Also a big event in the church history. And then we had the church spreading, the Reformation church spreading more into Europe. And as we know it now, and there was a big impact there, but they experienced the same decline. It was once a dominant influence, this Reformation church, in Germany, Switzerland, France, Holland. But then, just like them, the churches before, they drifted away from the true gospel. It became moral relativism. Like, if I'm just good enough. And they forgot the foundational truths that we see in Romans about grace, and that we stand by faith. It has nothing to do with who we are as individuals. It's not that we're good moral people, although I'm happy that most of you are, because that doesn't get you to heaven. What gets you to heaven is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We cannot go, if you picture St. Peter at the gate and say, "Hi, Peter," or as I like to call him, Pete. "Hey, Pete, can I come in? I've been a really good guy." And he's like, "No, you can't get in here for being a good guy." And I'd be turned away. But if I go up there and go, "Jesus died for me, and I am cleansed because of what he did, and I am clothed in his righteousness, and I am acceptable before the Father because Jesus Christ paid the price, the penalty for my sin." And you go, "That's, come on in, come on in. We've been waiting for you." And he calls me, Doofus, come up. Okay. No, that's how close we are. Okay. So, but even with the Reformation Church way back when, even now, the Europeans, I think it's like less than 4% attend church, and they're having lots of difficulties there as well as Christians. So how about the church even further from England and moving into the United States here? What about the church in the United States? Sometimes I get a little frightened because even the election process, some of you voted for one person, some of you voted for the other person, and that's okay. As long as you're voting biblical values, I'm good with that. But sometimes we become so impressed with power in an election that we forget what the church is really about. And the church advances on its knees, not by its biceps. And that means we pray and we reflect Christ in everything we do. And we love people and we love them into the kingdom. We never force people in. We take them by the hand. The church in the West, sometimes it aims for acceptance, if we can be relevant. And it's important to reach people and to speak their language and to touch them where to be relevant in their lives. But when that becomes the focus, we lose the real meaning again. Our desire then becomes to be cool. We're cool for Christ and always looking for the latest thing, and we miss it. So if I see an individual who loves Jesus and is serving others and letting Jesus shine through them and being salt and light in their communities and touching people and just loving on them the way Jesus would, that's real. Everything else, we love having microphones and stuff, but that's not it. We have to go beyond the stuff and what is cool. We need to be real. We need to be real followers of Christ. So, how great is our influence on culture? And how great is our influence, is the influence of culture on us? We need to consider those things and make sure who we are and stand for what is true and not be swayed by the things of this world. These are all churches on a national level, but individual churches can decline, and that would be sad too. Churches that turn away from biblical truths, churches that turn away from what makes them different from the world, churches that want to be more like the world than Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." And as soon as I start feeling really awesome about my faith, I know I need to turn around and look in the mirror and realize that it's not me being awesome at all and rein it back in and let Jesus do the work instead of, you know, none of you have ever done that, right? Just me. So can that happen to a conservative, biblical-based church? Can it happen to us? Yeah, it can. It can if we step away from the things that really matter. If we ever forget, as Romans says, that it is by grace that we stand, only by grace. If we ever stop believing what God teaches in his word, then we've pulled away and done an un-Jesus kind of thing. So this is a warning to all of us in our Christian faith to make sure it's real. We affirm good morals, holiness. But if we only do that and we don't stand by faith, we're missing it. We're not anchored to the grace of God. So has your commitment to Christ, has it made any discernible difference in your life? Do people look at you and say, there's something different. I see Jesus in that person. When I read scripture like this, it's a challenge to be more like Christ. Do others see Jesus at work in you? Do others see Jesus loving them through you? All these things are important. And the only way we really know how to solidify our faith is studying the Bible. and not just for hearing me talk about this passage, but in your on your own, loving God enough to hunger and thirst for his word, the things that he wants to tell us. And is God speaking to you through it? And when I was in college, I was in a class, and the teacher was actually a pastor, the professor, and I was asking him, as we were talking about Bible reading and all the Bible reading plans out there, I said, how much should I be reading a day? And he says, until you get something out of it. I thought, that's a brilliant answer. And I thought, 10 chapters, 2 chapters, old, new. No, just read until you get something out of it. So now I tend to do more of that when I'm reading, and I find a nugget, and then I meditate and chew on it. And we live in a world that it's all snippets. It's Facebook. It's Twitter. It's Instagram. It's information. Bam, bam. We'd never have the opportunity to just chew on it. People don't read books like they used to, because books engage you more, and you have to think about them more. When you read the Bible, you find something. We're chewing on stuff now, and you chew on it, and you let it wash over your mind and transform your thinking when you find good stuff, and you just don't rush through it. The scripture says, confess your sins. Lord, I'm sorry I did that. And the next thing. We've all done that, and that's not very good, unless you're really, really in a hurry and somebody's going to die. So, 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. So be diligent about your faith and following after Christ. We also need the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. We are often slow to admit our need of God's gracious working in our lives. And that's why I loved having you, listening to you being thankful for stuff. So there's a couple of things that grace presupposes. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, grace presupposes, one, the sin of man. We are complacent about our spiritual condition. We assume God is also. If I don't care about it much, maybe he doesn't. But God is very much aware of our spiritual condition, of what is there, the sin that's there. And the more we become aware of our spiritual condition, the more we understand grace. And the more you understand grace, the more you understand your spiritual condition. And the more you understand your spiritual condition... Okay, you got it. It goes back and forth, and we become more real in our faith, more humble. And another thing that it's grace presupposes is the judgment of God. We often don't appreciate moral cause and effect, especially in the world today. The young people, kids aren't... Anybody been whipped as a child? Not, spanked? I don't mean whipped like... Thank you, Indiana. Okay. And now it's like, go to the corner. And I understand it's okay if that's your style. But I remember my dad doing this, and I'm thinking, I'm going to be good. And I think, I wish I'd been good just a little bit sooner. So anyways, but grace presupposes the judgment of God. This reality of the final judgment, the reality of when we die, what's going to happen? I've talked to people, and I've asked non-Christians, and I'm sharing my faith with them. And here's an answer I got a long time ago, though. But as he said, I asked, so what do you think about Jesus and when you die? And he goes, I don't. Well, that's the key. He just never thinks about it. Unfortunately, he's going to, when he dies and goes before the throne of God, so you didn't think about it. And now it's too late. I think we sometimes think about death, well, as we get older, we think about it more. But you get up in the morning, read the obits, your name's not there. I guess I'll have breakfast. What's the old one? Yeah, how's your day going? Well, I didn't wake up with a dirt blanket, so. But now as we're older and things start changing, we do think about death more. But young people, they don't think about death hardly at all. It seems like this faraway fantasy. But it's up to parents to instruct their children that with every bad thing they do, whatever cause, there's going to be an effect. I'm not talking about brutalizing your kid or anything like that, but to teach them, to discipline them properly. And grace presupposes our spiritual inability. The world teaches that you can do anything, you know, just bootstraps, let's go, woohoo. And yes, you can do it. You can be anything you want. And that's not necessarily true. We are not masters of our own fate, though the world likes to say we are. The idea that we need the grace of God in order to get right with God therefore seems foreign. How can that be? I should be able to do this on my own, so we don't accept grace that way. We assume it will always be possible for us to make things right with God at some point when the time is right. Well, the time is right, we think, is, you know, right before we die. But I want you to know the time is right now. That's when you get right with God. Now. It's real easy. Now. If you're not right with God, now. Do it now. And grace presupposes the sovereign freedom of God. In today's world, it's all about my rights, what I'm entitled to. I deserve this. I deserve that. And kids are like that too. They think they deserve everything. That's assuming that the world owes us. That's assuming that God owes us. But there's no owing because they haven't done anything. We haven't done anything to owe, to be owed. He is a God of love, and he would never keep me out of heaven. That's true because he made a way for you. He said, here, walk this path, and you'll come into heaven, and you keep walking over there. He did make a way for you. He wants you in heaven through his son, Jesus Christ, but you're walking over there. So that argument's kind of wrong, too, about him being a God of love. He loves you. He sent his son, and he died for you so you might go to heaven. Okay, you all know that now. And you're over there walking through a door that doesn't open. And the word's really clear about that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one. So the question is not, are you keeping the rules? The question is, do you love Jesus? The first commandment is love God. Was Jesus focused on rule keeping? No, actually he wasn't. It was his love for the Father. The rules were important, but it was the love, his devotion to his Father, that made him or kept him in line with what he was supposed to do, and the fact that he was Jesus. He broke the rules about Sabbath keeping when Jesus was here on earth. He broke the rules about who could teach. He broke their rules concerning ceremonial cleansing. He broke their rules about who you could eat with and who you could touch. Remember, he touched the lepers. He broke all kinds of rules. And then they said, you're a rule breaker. We're going to have to kill you. And that's what they did. So Jesus obviously has a different understanding of holiness and rule keeping than we do. Holiness wasn't rule keeping to him. Holiness was being, and we talked about this last time, holiness didn't mean perfection. It meant being set apart or set unto. Set apart from sin and set unto God. Devoted to God. And that's this whole thing here with the olive tree and the natural branches and the wild branches. So in verse 20, it talks about how do we stand by our faith, as mentioned in verse 20. Verse 22 gives the answer. Behold the kindness and severity of God to those who fell. Severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. So we need to remember some things. We need to remember to behold the severity of God's judgment in cutting off and casting out the unbelieving Jews. That should make us reflect. Why did they get cut off? Well, unbelief. We know that. It says it there. We like to think of God as being like this, you know, grandfather type. He wouldn't be harsh to his grandchildren. But he cut off the Jews because they did no longer believed. And that's a scary thing. And that serves as a warning to us to never presume upon his goodness, but to make certain that we walk in belief. And we are to remember God's kindness and goodness toward the Gentiles in conferring unmerited favor and grace. They, as Romans says, they attained a righteousness that they weren't even seeking, and that's only because they believed in Jesus Christ. So God's grace takes away any grounds for boasting and saying, I did this. If nothing in us brought us to Christ, nothing keeps us there either. We stand by grace and grace alone. There is no other way. And three, we are to remember the necessity to continue in his kindness, which is another word for grace. Nothing but faith enables us to stand by grace. But how do we cultivate faith in our lives? How do we grow in faith? Romans 10:17, it says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes by studying the Bible and hearing it taught and preached. That's our love letter. This is how we know what we know about God. This is how we know the truth. If we don't, we drift away. If you're not reading your Bible, I got a question for you. What's wrong with you? You need to be reading and enjoying what God has written about. In four, we're to remember that if we do not abide in faith, we will be cut off. It's faith. It's loving him, following him. And those are harsh words to us. We start with faith, and we end with faith, and all in the middle is faith. That's how we walk. Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not from faith is, anybody know? Sin. That's what it says. So verse 23 says, if Israel turns from unbelief to belief, they will be grafted back in. It makes me think like they found, oh, you grafted me in. That's the same spot where I got cut off. And grafted me right back there. Ezekiel 37, the story about the Valley of Dry Bones. Are you familiar with that one? In Ezekiel, God brought the prophet Ezekiel to a valley full of dry bones, and he had him preach to the bones, which sounds kind of weird. When he did, the bones came together, and they formed complete human skeletons, sort of like Jason and the Argonauts, which is kind of cool for me. And then tendons and flesh and muscles and skin appeared on them. And as he continued to preach, it says, they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And God explains what this is about to Ezekiel. He said, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you to the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I will place you on your own land. That's very relevant to this passage in Romans chapter 11. In the last days, the Jewish people will become believers in Jesus Christ, their Messiah. That's going to be a good day. And Paul teaches this too. The original olive tree branches that were cut off are grafted back on. That's good news for the nation of Israel. That is an impossible situation in horticulture, but it demonstrates that God's eternal purposes, his plans, his sovereignty over history is possible. All things are possible with God, including the return of Israel. God is able to take dry bones and give them life. He did that in your life if you're a Christian. There was nothing there, and then a miracle happened. You became a new creation in Christ when you said, I believe in you, Jesus. I believe in you. And that became the miracle. So anytime you got to wonder if God's working in your life, just look what he did. Look in the mirror. So this particular section that we're looking at in verse 25, It's a culmination of what God has been saying in chapters 9 through 11. So he's wrapping up that. Back in chapter 9, Paul wondered rhetorically if God's purposes in history may have failed since so many of the Jews had rejected Jesus. I don't know if you remember that. This was a while back. Did God's purposes fail because the Jews rejected Jesus? No, Paul has made this argument all along. God has never lost control. And has gone, and everything has gone according to his wise, perfect, loving plan. And we see that. Back when we started this section in chapter 9, I mentioned some purposes that God's historical purposes have not failed because all whom God has elected to salvation are or will be saved. And I went through chunks like that throughout till we come to this, the seventh one I mentioned back then. And that is, in this passage here, God has not failed because in the end, Israel will be saved. And Paul has been knocking down these arguments the whole time. And this is the last point that we come to now. Verse 25, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." That's a big punchline. Near the end of the last century, Frederick the Great, he was the king of Prussia, he was having a discussion with his chaplain about the truthfulness of the Bible. King Ferdinand, he was a skeptic. He did not believe. And he had a lot of stuff going on with Voltaire, who was a skeptic as well, if you're familiar with that. He said to his chaplain, "If your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of very brief proof. So often when I have asked for proof of the inspiration of the Bible, I have been given some enormous volume that I have neither the time nor disposition to read. If your Bible is really from God, you should be able to demonstrate that fact simply. Forget long arguments. Give me the proof of the Bible's inspiration in a word." What would you say? Okay. That's part of it, yeah. That's where I'm headed in that direction. So the chaplain replied, "Your Majesty, it is possible for me to answer your request quite literally. I can give you the proof you ask for in a single word." And Frederick looked at the chaplain skeptically and asked, "What is this magic word that carries such a weight of proof?" The chaplain answered, "Israel, Your Majesty, Israel." And the story goes that Frederick was quiet after that. So there are many proofs, but the continuing existence of Israel is a gigantic proof. It's huge in the Bible. Israel's preservation, even to this day, is strong evidence of the inspiration, the inerrancy, the veracity of this book that we have before us. She was destroyed and her people were scattered in AD 70 when Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans. And then she was reborn in a day as a nation, May 14th, 1948. That's never ever happened. The Jews returned in great numbers, especially with the Holocaust, from Russia and Poland, even from the United States, some came back. And in a day, a nation was born. There are some scriptures, I'll try and go through them quickly, but here's some texts. I think Norland's covered all of those. But I'll just do brief snippets of this, shows you how God's word is. Now, some of these are written like concerning, there's a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment, concerning like the exile to Babylon. So we have this and bringing it back. But as we hear these, I'll read these, some of these verses or portions of it, you'll see that it's more than Babylon. So we had a future fulfillment. It happened in 1948. And we'll have another one too. Isaiah 43, it says, "I will bring your offspring from the east." Okay, that's kind of Babylon. But then it says, "and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Okay, that's more than just Babylon. Isaiah 66, 8, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? It happened. Ezekiel 20:34, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. Ezekiel 34, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel. Ezekiel 36, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you to your own land. Do you see this pattern? When did this happen? 1948. Ezekiel 37, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Jeremiah 16, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where they had been banished. And I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. That's 1948. There's more. Jeremiah has much the same thing. Let's see if I wanted to cover anything in there. I'm going to skip some of that. Well, and when Pastor Norland teaches, when he gets to Zechariah, chapters 12 through 14, it's all that too. We saw that happen. That is prophetic. I don't know, did anybody get the Well-Versed book by Jim Garlow? I was reading a passage there and I go, wow. So he writes, this is just two paragraphs, with each passing day, more and more of ancient biblical prophecies are being fulfilled. Jeremiah 31, 5 through 6 states, again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The farmers will plant them and enjoy their fruit. There will be a day when watchmen cry out on the hills of Ephraim, come, let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. So for thousands of years, the hills of Samaria, that's in the north of Jerusalem, of Israel, under the Arab leadership in what is commonly, north of Jerusalem, is commonly called the West Bank, lie in desolation. But this scripture states that this badly eroded land will be covered with vineyards with watchmen. After 2,700 years, this prophecy is being fulfilled right now under the leadership of Tommy Waller. He's from Tennessee. The horribly eroded soil of the hills of Samaria are being tenderly cultivated. Teams of people, Christians from the U.S., are volunteering their time at their expense to go live there and plant, cultivate, and harvest the vineyards for the Jewish farmers. Experts at a respected university had informed them that after testing a soil sample, that this land would never be able to produce, but Jeremiah had prophesied otherwise. Not only did it produce, but the wine from these grapes was entered in an international competition in Paris and won first place. And that's recent history here. And he goes on, and what about the watchmen that Jeremiah spoke about? The transliterated word is it's notzrim. In modern Hebrew, that is the word for Christians. So in other words, almost three millennia ago, Jeremiah said that the notzrim, or Christians, would come to the hills of Samaria and farmers would plant vineyards. That's happening. That, it tells me, God's word is true. So he talks about in verse 25 this mystery. I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery. Knowing God is not accessible to us unless he is pleased to reveal himself to us. When there's a mystery, it's kind of cool. It's a sacred secret. It was held unknown in the past, and now it's revealed. It was hidden, and now it's clear. The mystery, and that's what he's talking about, is that Israel will be saved. Because this time, you're thinking, that's not going to happen. So there will be a national turning to God by the Jews. Knowing all that too, regarding prophecy, God never gives us prophecy so that we might, that we know a lot of prophecy. There's always something he wants to change in us. Knowing what the future holds, awesome, but there's always something practical that is held within the prophetic word that's there. And it's revealed to us to impact how we live today. So with that in mind, what's the reason for this particular revelation? Anybody see it? in verse 25. Yeah. You don't be conceited, you big-headed Gentile. We should not be conceited thinking that the Gentile believers have replaced Jewish believers permanently. We should not be conceited thinking that the Gentile church is the culmination of God's dealings throughout history, that we are the end-all and be-all. We should not be conceited thinking that in ourselves that we are something special because we know Jesus. Remember that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Anybody take that badge of foolishness? Ask my wife. He chose the weak things to shame the strong. He chose the lowly and the despised so that no one will boast before him. I like in the message it says, 1 Corinthians 1:27-29, isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? That makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. All right, so put down your horns. We should not be conceited by thinking that others who are not like us are hopeless. We see that a lot. With the Democrat, Republican, each side, they're never, ever. And it's not true. We are all in need of Christ. God is the God of hopeless causes. And I just love that. Think of anybody in your life that you're praying for and you think, never will they get saved. God is the God of hopeless causes. Only unbelief keeps that person from being saved. That's it. And it can happen in a moment. Like Israel became a nation in a day. You don't know what God's doing in that person's life. Even though you've been praying for years. But in a moment, that's all it takes. And they go, I believe. Bam! The whole picture's changed. Nobody's hopeless. And it says that all Israel will be saved in verse 26. It's a general statement. It doesn't mean each and every individual. Just like the rejection wasn't 100%, there were, we have a number of Jews that followed Christ, many, many. But we see this progression, verses 23, 24, 26, where it says there's a possibility of this time for a future Jewish conversion. They also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. Verse 24, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? That's the Jews. And then 26, what we just read, that is the certainty of the time, not just a possibility of it, where he says, all Israel will be saved. God keeps his promises. Paul has been making the point of salvation of the Jews, and now he nails it down with Old Testament scripture. Peter, when he in Acts, when he brings up scripture, it's right in the beginning, and then he talks about it. Paul, he builds, usually it's a rhetorical question, and he builds his argument like that, and then at the end, he gives you Old Testament scripture. He says, bam. So that's what he's kind of doing. Bam. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He punched them in the gut with scripture, revealing the truth of what he's been saying. Now, he quotes from Isaiah 59:20-21, but the wording's a little odd. So, no one's quite sure. He may have had Isaiah 27:9, something from Jeremiah, there's another one from Psalm, in mind, since his wording isn't exact. I don't know how God does that. But the Hebrew text of Isaiah 59 reads that the deliverer will come to Zion or for Zion. The Greek text in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, it says he will come on behalf of Zion, there's a different meaning there. He changed or he used a different translation to get for Zion to from Zion, also, or it could be out of Zion, which Psalms 14 verse 7 says. So the quotation can be taken two ways. It can mean the Redeemer will emerge out of Israel to die for the sins of mankind. Is that true? Or it could be taken, Jesus will come out of heaven to Israel in order to turn them from unbelief to faith. Is that true? That's amazing the way God designed and had Paul write this. Both are true. He's talking more about this future restoration, so I would lean towards the future one here, but both are true. Both are true. And that, going back to the Ezekiel prophecy about the Valley of Dry Bones, that's it right there. That visual, it illustrates that the salvation of any person, Jew or Gentile, is a miracle of God. How many of you are miracles? It's good to see some miracles here. Even on a bad day, are you still a miracle? Amen. And this is what Romans 11 teaches. The miracle of salvation. God does what is humanly impossible. He grafted this wild branch onto the olive tree. If you're Jewish and believe in Christ, he grafted that natural branch back onto the natural tree, the trunk. The grafts that were originally cut off, and they didn't earn it. There was no way they could receive they couldn't say, I deserve to be back on the tree. It was grace, and we stand by grace and our faith in what Jesus has done for us. He says, this is 27, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. God is faithful to his covenant. God does not give up on those he has chosen, even if sin has caused him to turn his face away for a time. I'm so happy for that. When I'm an idiot and when I sin, that God does not turn away from me. But my forgiveness, all it takes is for me to turn and confess my sin. And I'm right where I'm supposed to be. God's relationship to Israel is an amazing illustration of his grace. The whole history, what he's done through the church, through Israel, and to see him working. There's stuff happening in other parts of the world, in China, South America, some parts of Africa, some parts in India, where God is really at work. Not that he's not at work here, too. He's really at work here, too. But I mean, some big movements of God, people turning to him. Israel disobeyed and even rejected God's son, yet God loved Israel. God continues to love her, and they will one day be brought back to him. Why? God is gracious. God's a loving God. This is the God we serve, a God who's faithful, a God who is full of grace, who stands with outstretched arms and just says, come to me. I do like application, so I use you version a lot here. This is from 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2. I picked the Amplified version. Working together with him, we strongly urge you not to receive God's grace in vain by turning away from sound doctrine and his merciful kindness. For he says, at the acceptable time, the time of grace, I listened to you and I helped you on the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The day of grace is the day of salvation. Today is that day for us to walk in grace. If you don't know Christ, today is the day. What we see happening to Israel indicates that God's day of grace is fast drawing to an end. We see it throughout the world too. So, where do you stand in your relationship to Jesus Christ? This is the day of grace for you. Jesus is coming again, and he's coming soon. Will you be ready when he appears? Today is the day of grace, and as it says there, he combines them. Today is the day of salvation. God's grace is readily available, and all you have to do, I believe. What a beautiful plan. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you did through your son, Jesus. Man, we stand humbled by that sacrifice when we didn't deserve it. We are humbled by the mercy that you showed to us and the love that you showed to us. We stand with nothing in our hands except us saying we need you.
There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to save us or to change us or to be more like Christ in any way except to give ourselves to you. We take this time in our heart of hearts to once again acknowledge that you are Lord. You are the Savior of the world. We desperately need you. We choose to stand by faith because today is the day of grace. And I pray for those who are struggling or who don't know you. I ask that your Holy Spirit would do a work in their lives today, this day of grace, and that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are so grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.